Luke 18, verses 31 through 43, and the message today is simply entitled, Look to Jesus, because that's going to be the main theme that we're going to see tracing through these verses, this idea of looking, seeing, vision, as Christ is calling us to that. And so we're going to get into that. Luke 18, 31 through 43. So one of the latest kind of, you know, self-improvement trends on social media these days is called looks maxing. I don't know if anybody has heard of this or not. I got a response over here. So it's really popular among young men especially. And the idea is if I can maximize my physical appearance, that I'll be able to create a better future for my life. And so it can be simple things such as a better skincare routine, getting a fly cut, working out, eating clean, whatever's going to make you look better. But it can even be more extreme than that. On the harder side, it's things like extreme cosmetic surgery at times, or injecting these different unproven chemicals into your body to try to produce a result, or in really extreme cases, they have what they call bone smashing, which is exactly what it sounds like, is where they literally break bones to try to reshape their body in certain ways, and yeah, it's excruciating and crazy. And all this is underneath the guise of, I think I can make my life better. If I can just do this, if I can just be more attractive to females and get a woman, if I can just look a certain way to advance in my career or in social status, or if I can just even just shed my past and whatever's behind me and the person I used to be by looking like someone else. But the problem with it is, like most self-improvement trends, this promised better life never quite materializes, does it? Because there's always something more that you have to do. There's always another step you have to take. It's always just out of reach. And the reason it's always just out of reach is because trends like this are always focused on me and my vision for my life. Did you hear that? Me, my vision, my life. Me, me, me. When the focus is here, it never leads to a better life. And so today in our text, Jesus is going to call us to put our eyes somewhere else other than me. To look in a different direction, in a direction that he says can actually deliver that better life that we're hoping for and looking for. And so as we get into the text today, we're going to see that only when I look to Jesus can I see his better vision for my life. Only when I look to Jesus can I see his better vision for my life. So let's get into this in verse 31. Look at the text with me. Chapter 18, 31. It says, "In taking the 12, he, Jesus, said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.'" So let's pause there. First thing this morning, number one, look to Jesus for the hope for the future. Look to Jesus for the hope for the future. So the setting here is they're heading to Jerusalem. Jesus tells them, hey, we're going up to Jerusalem. And this marks kind of the final turn in Jesus' travels as he's headed to the cross. He knows where he's going. He knows what's coming. And he's headed towards Jerusalem for this end. But he has one more teaching that he wants to give to his disciples to bolster their faith before they step into Holy Week and all that that's going to bring. And he says to them as they're going to Jerusalem, he says, "Everything that is written by the prophets will be accomplished." And now what Jesus is about to say next to them is not new. He's been predicting his coming suffering. He's been predicting his death and resurrection for a while now. In fact, this is the third time just here in Luke that he's going to talk about this to his disciples, not to mention the numerous other hints that he's dropped. So this isn't new information for them. And he says all that was about to happen to him was not just foretold by himself multiple times, but was actually foretold by the Old Testament prophets sometimes 500, even to 1,000 years prior to Jesus ever stepping on the earth. They had written very specific prophecies about what would happen to the Messiah, and Jesus is about to recount those prophecies for us. But before he does that, he says everything that they wrote would come true. Everything. Right? They weren't just mostly right. They weren't just doing pretty good. They were batting 1,000. Right? Every single detail they said would come true. And these weren't vague, abstract predictions like you get out of a fortune cookie or some bogus horoscope or some lame psychic, okay? Like, this is like very specific, detailed things written about the Messiah 1,000 years ahead of time. But I don't want you to take my word for it, as always. Let's let God's word speak for itself, right? Not even what Luke says. Let's actually go back to the Old Testament and look at each one of these prophecies real briefly, just to show you that what Jesus said was true. First of all, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. That comes from, a prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, talking about the Messiah. Verses 13 and 14 say this: I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. There's the title. And he came to the Ancient of Days, which is another title for God the Father. And he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so with that kind of language, everlasting kingdom, never be destroyed, everyone will bow to him. Obviously, Daniel here is talking about the Messiah King, and he calls him the Son of Man. Jesus uses that title to refer to himself and then talks about all the prophecies, not all, but several of the prophecies that are written about the Messiah. First, he says he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. This comes from Psalm 22, verse 16, which is a messianic psalm, where it says, "For the dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, they have pierced my hands and feet." Now, at first glance, you might be like, well, Mike, I don't see Gentiles in there anywhere. It doesn't say that he's handed over to the Gentiles. Well, actually, the Jews had a name for the Gentiles back then. It wasn't a great name. It was kind of a pejorative name, if you will. They called them dogs. And so when he says here that the dogs will encompass me, he's saying the Gentiles will encompass. They will take over. I will be delivered into their hands to be pierced, to be killed, as we know, on the cross. So delivered over the Gentiles. The second thing he says is that he will be mocked. This also comes from Psalm 22, verses 6 and 7. He says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me," there it is, "and they make mouths at me and they wag their heads." But not just that he would be mocked, but also that he would be shamefully treated, he says. This is Psalm 69, verse 4. "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies." What does it mean to be shamefully treated? How about people hating you without a cause, attacking you with lies? That would be shameful treatment. Furthermore, it says he'll be spit upon, a very specific detail. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, Isaiah prophesies this. He says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Furthermore, it says he'll be flogged. This also you can see in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6 that we just read. He says, "I gave my back to those who strike." That's what flogging is. But furthermore, in Isaiah 53, verse 5, he says it like this: "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." He was crushed. He was beaten. He was flogged. for our iniquities. And then on top of all this, the climax is that they will kill him, he says. This comes from Zechariah 13, verse 7, where he prophesies, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." When you strike someone with a sword, it's to kill them. It's the way that works. Another prophecy that predicted the death, the killing of the Messiah is Isaiah 53, verse 7 through 9. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He was slaughtered. He was cut off. He was buried in a grave," all speaking to the death of the Messiah. But praise be the Lord, the prophecies didn't stop there. Lastly, Jesus says that he will rise again, also prophesied ahead of time. In the very next verse in Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." That's his death on the cross. "When he does that, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." That although, yes, he will die on the cross for the sin guilt of us, yet he will rise again to see his offspring and to prolong his days and to rule forever as the Messiah King. Also, Psalm 16, verse 10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that's another word for death, "or let your Holy One see corruption." That yes, he would die, but God would not abandon him to that to be his final resting place. But he would rise again. Jesus just showed them and us the gospel in prophetic form. So oftentimes when we think about the gospel, we go back to the New Testament because that's the clearest version for us, but they didn't have that yet. Jesus was still walking on the earth, and he's like, "Hold on, I can still give you the gospel. I just have to pull up the prophecies." Showing us that this was always God's plan. This wasn't like plan B that he had to figure out on the fly when things went south. He already had in plan, well before Jesus ever stepped on the earth, how he was going to handle sin, how he was going to redeem his people, how he was going to bring life. And he prophesied about it 1,000 years before Jesus ever came to earth. This is why the gospel still holds for us today. That although we are sinners who have rebelled against God, who have disobeyed his word, who have rejected him in so many ways and are deserving of his wrath and hell and all that comes with that, God had a plan of grace from the very beginning, that he would send his only son, Jesus, to be born as a man, live a perfect and sinless life, and then go to the cross and die in our place for our sin. He was a substitute for you and me. And he died the death that we deserved, and he went to the grave, and 3 days later he rose back to life, proving that he was God and offering us a chance to be saved if we'll come in faith, if we'll turn from our sin and believe in Jesus. This is what it's always been. This was always the plan. Jesus would come and die for our sin and rise for our salvation. Now, these prophecies that Jesus is laying out here, these would not have been new to the Jews. Every good Jew would have known all these scriptures, all these prophecies, because these were the foundation of their future hope. that a Messiah was going to come and to rescue them and to redeem them. They held on to these scriptures more tightly maybe than any of them. And they believed these prophecies would come true, not because they could prove them, not because they even fully understood them, because we're going to see in a second, they obviously did not. And yet, they believed because of the past faithfulness of God, that he had proven himself that whatever he says is true and will be fulfilled. And that was the basis for their hope. And you and I, we have an even greater benefit than they did because we live on this side of Calvary. We have the evidence, we have the proof that what he said was true, that all of this has played out. We have the proof of Jesus' power and deity. And so our hope rests on the same foundation for all of God's people throughout all of eternity. It's not on us proving anything. It's on seeing the faithfulness and the power of God to keep his promises and that everything he says comes true. Everything. And friends, this is what sets us apart as followers of Jesus Christ, as Christians who stake our lives on the gospel, that our hope in this life is not in positive thinking. It's not in manifesting some better life for ourselves. It's not just trying to live in good vibes. It's not even playing the odds and just wishing for the best. We have a hope for the future that is more solid and secure than anything else in this world because it does not depend on us at all. It is secure because it depends solely on the word of our God, which is always true. On his power, on his faithfulness. Jesus says, see. That's how he started. He said, see. Look. Look at me. Look at God's word. Look at what you know is true because God has said it. Just keep your eyes on me. All right, I want to do a little illustration this morning, and I need a volunteer. Actually, I'm just going to pick. So, you're not going to actually volunteer. Tal, come on up here, bud. You just have to be sitting in the splash zone, okay? Actually, come on up. Tal and Megan are actually going to be some of our newest small group leaders. They're launching a new small group here in just a couple weeks, and so we're excited about that. All right, so for this illustration, this broomstick is going to represent your life, okay? Now, just like all of our lives, there are all kinds of things that tries to, you know, throw us off, right, and get us down and try to knock us off our game and to mess us up, and we have to try to balance those things, right? We're always trying to, in our lives, trying to balance all the stuff that's coming at us to try to keep it on the rails, okay? And so I'm going to have you balance this on your hand, but you can't grab it with either hand. You just got to put, I just want you to put your hand out like this, okay, just flat on your palm. I'm going to put this on your palm, and I want you to see how long you can balance your life, okay? And if it hits the ground, that means your life has crashed and burned, okay? So no pressure, all right? Here we go. Are you ready?
Yeah.
Okay, go. All right. That was like 3 seconds. That was not. Do you want a second chance? You want to try again? Okay. Let's go. Let's go for a little bit longer this time. All right, you ready? Go. All right, that was a little bit better. Almost hit me in the head. Okay. I'm going to have you do it one more time. But I want to give you a tip. This time, I want you to look, not at your hand, not the stick. I want you to look right here at the very top of the stick. Okay? Try that. Look up at the top. Ready? Go. Tal, you're not helping me out here, buddy. All right, come on. Focus. Ready? Go. I love you, man. I love you, brother. Okay, you can have a seat. When we look up, we can actually balance it way better, right? Okay? And the same thing is true with our lives. When we're trying to look at us down here, it's going to go bad real quick. But when we look up, when our eyes are fixed on Jesus, he can balance all the things that we cannot. That's his point here with the disciples. That's his point in giving us this rundown of these prophecies again. Is that our eyes need to be fixed on Jesus. I look to Jesus for the hope of eternal life. It's the only hope that we have. So how do the disciples respond to this call from Jesus? Look at verse 34. He lays out all these prophecies. And then Luke says, but they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So point number two is this: look to Jesus for peace in the present. Look to Jesus for peace in the present. After all that, after Jesus laid out all that for them, the disciples just completely whiff it, right? Like they just, it goes right over their heads. Like it says they understood none of these things. Like I'm picturing them just like Jesus talking and telling them all this stuff, and they just have like this blank stare on their face, right? Like what are you talking about? Kind of like when I try to like educate my girls on some like great historical event in our country, and they're just like, what are you talking about, old man, right? Just blank stare. And to make sure that we understand the picture here and what's going on, Luke doesn't just stop there. He says it two more times. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Like, Luke is throwing some serious shade at the disciples right here. Like, they just don't get it. And so, what are we supposed to do with this? How are we to understand what's going on here in this picture with the disciples? Were they just total space cadets? Like, Well, obviously not, because as we read deeper into Scripture, we see that that was not the case. So what's happening here? They understood his words. Meaning, if you would have asked them to repeat back to you what Jesus just said, they could do that. In fact, somebody wrote it down, right? So they understood it enough to be like, yeah, we can write the words down. And later on in Luke, after everything plays out, he's going to tell us that they then remembered back to what Jesus had said, and then it made sense. So they understood the words. They heard it. They just couldn't comprehend the meaning. Now, to be fair to the disciples, like, Jesus was kind of prone to talk in metaphors a lot and talk about a lot of crazy stuff. Like, you remember the time when he said, hey, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me? That was weird, right? Or that time whenever he was like, hey, if your hand causes you to sin, what do? Cut it off. Or if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Or when he told you, hey, if you're going to be a follower of me, you have to hate all of your family. Like, Jesus tended to say some things that were pretty exaggerated and to make a point, right? And to he used a lot of metaphor. And see, so maybe they thought that that's what he was doing here. Because, you see, defeat and death did not fit their messianic profile. Like, that did not fit in how they understood the Messiah and who he was. And so it would have made much more sense to them to think, oh, he's just like, this is a metaphor, right? Like, yeah, you're like, something's going to happen, but you're not going to actually die. Like, it's not actually going to be all these things. It's, you're meaning something else. We just don't know what that is yet. And it also says, it seems like God had not yet given them the ability to understand this for whatever reason. Which then in my mind raises another question. If that's true, if they weren't going to get it, they didn't understand it, if it didn't make any sense, why in the world would Jesus even tell them this in the first place? Not only why would Jesus tell them this, why would they record it in Scripture as such? Why bother? Because although they didn't understand it now, one day they would. He told them these things so that when they came to pass, they could look back and they could see God's sovereign hand at work and then turn and trust in Him. And this is precisely how we also can experience peace in the present when things don't make sense, when we don't understand what's going on, when we can't make sense of the circumstances or understand exactly what God's trying to do or say, that even when we don't understand, we can look to and we can trust in Jesus because He has proven Himself true and faithful in the past. We can see His sovereign hand working in ways that made no sense to us back then, but now they do. And we can trust that He's doing the same thing in whatever is confusing at this moment. Therefore, we can trust in His word and we can trust in His power, no matter what we're facing. It's kind of like, you know, we live in Missouri, obviously, and in the winter, when you're driving and it's snowy or icy, inevitably at some point you're going to hit that skid, right? And things start to go out of control a little bit. And if you've never experienced that before, if it's the first time ever driving on that, like, it can be a little freaky because it just feels like everything's out of control. And inside of us, our gut reaction when that happens is to slam on the brake and jerk the wheel in the opposite direction, right? Because the car's going this way. I want to go that way. So, and when you do that, it goes really bad for you and for everyone else around you in that moment, okay? If you have been taught how to drive on ice and snow, then you know that the correct response is to simply let off the gas and to turn into the skid, and that will straighten the car back out. But that doesn't feel right, does it? That doesn't feel natural to us. And most of us don't really understand the physics of why that works. And so that's not what we naturally go to. We go to what feels right, what we think we understand. That's exactly what the disciples are doing right here. Jesus dying? That doesn't feel right. I don't get that. So I'm just going to kind of ignore that and go over here and do my thing. And that's a picture of how we also oftentimes respond to God's word. When we read something in here and we don't quite understand it, or it just doesn't feel right, like I know that's what it says, but it feels like this is a better option, like this is a, feels like I should do this instead. When we don't understand it or we don't quite believe it, we just do what feels right. And that always leads to more pain and suffering down the road, like it's going to here for the disciples when they get confused when Jesus goes to the cross and they all scatter and run away because they weren't prepared. It's because they didn't believe in His word even when they didn't understand it. And when you and I don't believe in the word of God and follow it, even when we don't understand it, even when it doesn't make sense, when we follow our feelings, it leads to pain and suffering just like it did for them. And so if I really want to experience the peace of God in the present, in my life, in my circumstances, I have to hear and look and believe Jesus, even when I don't understand it. I look to Jesus for peace, even when I don't understand my present circumstances. I know that doesn't feel right. That doesn't feel intuitive. We always want to understand. But if you want peace, you have to look and follow Jesus even when you don't understand. There's one more story here that kind of caps off this little section here about looking and seeing, and it's in verse 35. It says, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Last thing, number three, look to Jesus for healing from the past. Look to Jesus for healing from the past. So we get introduced now to this blind man, and Luke doesn't tell us his name, but if you go over and you read the Gospel of Mark, this same story, we found out that his name is Bartimaeus. Okay? So we've got old blind Bart here, is hanging out at the city gate of Jericho, right? And he's begging for some money. He's begging for, that's all he can do. He can't work. He's blind, right? He's probably got his little cardboard sign that says, you know, I can't see you, but God does. Anything helps, okay? Or something like that. I don't know. And he's begging, and all of a sudden he hears this commotion, something unusual, right? There's lots of stuff going on at the city gate, but this was different, something bigger. And so he's like, hey, what's up with all this? What's going on? What's with the ruckus? And the people tell him, oh, it's Jesus of Nazareth. He's coming through. And Bart, he's heard about Jesus. He knows this is his chance. This is his shot. And so he cries out to Jesus for help. And everyone's like, psh, be quiet, Bart. He ain't got time for you. This is Jesus. He's busy. But Bart's not missing his shot right here, man. Like, he is going to get Jesus. And so he cries out even more, Jesus, help me, help me. Louder and louder. But notice he says it differently. Look at what he says. He says, son of David, have mercy on me. That's not what the people called him, right? The people said, no, it's Jesus of Nazareth coming through. But Bart has a different name for him. He calls him son of David, which was a very clear messianic title for the Jews of this age. He's not just talking to Jesus, he's talking to the Messiah. He is expressing his faith from the very moment that he cries out. He says, son of David, Jesus, Messiah, help me. Have mercy on me. So Jesus hears this and he stops. And he says, okay, what do you want me to do for you? Now, I think we've learned through the book of Luke, anytime Jesus asks a question like that, it's not for information, right? Like, Jesus already knows he's blind. He already knows what he wants. He already knows what he needs. He's not asking for information. He's asking for a declaration. He's giving Bartimaeus an opportunity to express his faith in front of all these people. He's saying, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, Lord, let me recover my sight. It's interesting, in the Greek, it literally could be translated, I just want to see. Lord, I just want to see. And Jesus responds, recover your sight. Or again, simply in the Greek, it would just be, see. There's that word again. It says, see. Your faith has made you well. Literally, your faith has saved you. Jesus, in this moment, he gives both spiritual and physical healing in response to Bartimaeus' faith. Because immediately it says he recovered his sight, there's the physical healing, and he followed him, glorifying God. This is the power of real faith. I mean, who knows how long this man has been blind? Long enough that he's having to beg at the city gate to survive. And just like today, back then, blindness was a life sentence, right? There was no cure, there was no help, like, none of that. Like, you were just stuck. But not with Jesus. By calling out to Jesus, by looking to Jesus, his entire life was changed. He literally and spiritually went from darkness to light. And when that happened, he didn't just get his fix from Jesus and then go off and run and live his life. He immediately followed. He immediately worshiped Jesus. Because, friends, that is what real faith brings. If you prayed a prayer one time, or walked an aisle, or got baptized, and then just went back to living your normal life as always, you did not get saved. I'm sorry to tell you that. I know that sounds blunt, and you're like, you don't know me. Like, how you can't? I don't. But I know what God's word says. And I said, oh, whenever the Holy Spirit comes and he regenerates your heart and you are saved by the God of the universe, things change. And you follow and you worship because you have met a God who is worthy of way more than you can ever give. Bartimaeus' life was changed in this moment. And we see it in his response. And so I look to Jesus for healing from my past. I look to Jesus for healing from my past. That is what Jesus offers to you. It's what he offers to all of us. When you look to him in faith and he brings healing into your life, your past, who you used to be, no longer defines you. That's not who you are anymore. You are now in Christ. Your identity is in him. Your identity is not in who you used to be. And so you can never go back there. When Jesus broke into my life, I was plagued with sexual sin, with pornography. I used people to serve myself, my own agenda, whatever I could do to make Micah happy. And then he opened my eyes. He let me see the depth of my sin and the beauty of a Savior who died to cover it. And he brought me into the light. And as I looked to Jesus, he changed me from the inside out. He didn't just give me a list of stuff to do, to be better, to try harder. He gave me a Holy Spirit that lives inside of me and is changing me every moment of every day, even now, 20-something years later. He healed me from my addiction. He healed me from self-love, and he gave me a whole new life in him. I'm no longer who I was because Jesus delivered me from my past. And he wants to do the same thing for you. This is what he offers. This is what he brings. When you look to Jesus, he removes your sin guilt. You no longer have to live with the shame and the self-hatred and the crushing guilt of your past and your sin. That's not who you are anymore. When you look to Jesus, he gives you resurrection power to heal you from addiction, to live free from substances and pornography and materialism and gluttony and comparison and all the other things that plague us. He offers real and lasting healing from the abuse, from the trauma, from whatever it is you went through that you didn't ask for but was thrust upon you, and now you're still having to pick up the pieces and deal with it. He offers healing for that too. Not just for your sin, but for the sin against you. And he binds up the brokenhearted, the ones who have suffered unspeakable loss and unbearable suffering. He has a better life for you. He has a better future for you. But you have to look to Jesus. You have to come to Jesus and simply say, I just want to see. I just want to see. I want to see what is true. I want to see what is good. I want to see God in all of his fullness. And let that vision change your life. Only when I look to Jesus can I see his better vision for my life. He offers hope for your future beyond this messed up world. He offers peace for your present, even when you don't understand it, even when it doesn't make sense, even when you can't control it. And he offers healing for your past. No matter what baggage you're coming in with, we've all got some. And Jesus is bigger than all of it. There's nothing you've done, there's nothing you've said, there's nothing you could bring to me right now that would shock Jesus. Not going to happen. He wants to bring healing from all of it. He has a better vision for your life. A life that is full of his love and his grace and his goodness. But you have to come. And you have to look to him. You have to fix your eyes on Jesus again and again and again every single day. Looking to Jesus. I just want to see.